Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel, the 41st through the 44th verse. And as I read these ancient words, listen for something that's being spoken into your life at this point on your faith journey. As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, it was in the late summer of 70. Not 1970, not 1870, not 70, 70. It was August 29th, to be exact. The 10th Roman Legion broke through the defenses around the city of Jerusalem. They broke into the city. They proceeded to destroy the city. They killed men, women, children. They tore down the buildings. They started fires. They destroyed the temple of God. It was a cataclysmic moment in the life of the Jewish people. 70 AD was a cataclysmic point, like the Babylonian exile, which had occurred 5 centuries earlier. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would prove to be a defining moment in the history of Judaism. If you go to Jerusalem today, all that's left of that temple is what we call the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. It's now the holiest spot for Jews in the world. It's all that's left of that day from 70 AD. It was a defining moment for Judaism, and it also ended up being a defining moment for the early Christian community, because it hastened the separation between the two, the church and the synagogue. Judaism would go on to develop into what we call Rabbinic Judaism, which is the Judaism of today, and the church would develop into the church that we know today. 70 was a critical date. And to help you put this in context a bit, Jesus was crucified around what year? What do you think? About 30 AD. This is 70 AD. 40 years have passed. Okay, good. The first gospel to be written is most likely the Gospel of Mark, written sometime between the year 65 and 75 AD. So that kind of puts this all in perspective. Matthew, Luke, and John, written after Mark, somewhere between the years 80 and 100 A.D. So what that means is as we read the story of the gospel, as we read Mark's account, at best he is writing during a time of great social and political and religious turmoil just prior to all-out rebellion. Matthew, Luke, and John are looking back across the crisis of 70 A.D. as they pull the stories of Jesus together. That affects the way they write their story and they make sense of the story. Not just make sense out of the stories, but also present them to the reader in a way that would allow their readers to appropriate the good news of Jesus Christ in the immediate circumstances of their lives. Lives that were in turmoil, how could they make sense out of words like this? "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Chaos. Chaos was ruling. Okay, I think very few of us would argue against the idea that the significant events of our lives influence the way we remember our lives and subsequently tell the story of our lives. Think about this. What would you include in your autobiography? If you had to put an autobiography together, how would you do it? You wouldn't include everything. You couldn't. What stories would you tell about your childhood? You probably tell those ones that had the biggest impact on you. How about your young adult years? What would you include? What would you not include? That's key. And why? How would you distinguish which stories to include and not include? Well, I bet that would depend on the purpose of your story. What was the purpose of writing this book? For instance, if you're just writing it to get information out there, you just kind of state the highlights. I was born on this day, this happened, graduated from high school, whatever it was. And you say, here's a great life, enjoy. Okay. But what if you're writing with intention to impact someone's life? Let's assume you're writing this for your great-grandkids. What stories would you include in that autobiography? You would include some that would teach them something. Maybe you would include some stories about how you overcame a significant deficit in your life through hard work and determination. Or maybe you would use stories or tell stories that illustrated the integrity and honesty that drove your life. Or maybe you would include a story from your life that illustrated the life that one should strive to live. Because in the end, your life was exemplary. And it's a tutorial for those who will follow. Okay, you would teach folks how to live an abundant life. Friends, this is the 22nd and final week of our reflection on the Gospel of Luke. We start on April 10th. And I know none of you missed any of those weeks. Okay, I thought so. Luke assured us on April 10th that he had investigated everything carefully from the very first, so that he could write for us an orderly account, and those are Luke's words, orderly account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And his goal was a simple one, so that we could know the truth concerning the things about which we had been instructed. And if you don't remember that, reread Luke chapter 1, the first four verses. In other words, Luke says he knows exactly which stories to include from the life of Jesus, so we may know the truth concerning things about which we have been instructed. We would understand, come to a complete understanding of who this Jesus was and how this Jesus can impact our lives today, how we can find abundant life. Okay, remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. He comes on the scene, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe in the gospel. In Luke's gospel, the intentional point is made. He said, it's not out there somewhere. No, it's among you. It's among you. And it's being lived out in your midst. And he started to tell stories about Jesus. And he said, whenever a despised Samaritan is revealed to be a beloved neighbor, at that point, the kingdom of God is made manifest. The kingdom of God is in your midst. He said, whenever a prodigal or one who is lost at some deep level of their souls, one who has bottomed out in their existence, when that one is welcomed home, the kingdom of God is made manifest. Whenever lepers or outcasts or the despised or the ridiculed are welcomed back into the community of faith, the kingdom of God is among you. When grace is dispensed. When grace is dispensed through our living, through our humility and our hospitality, when we strive to love God with everything we are and love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves, even when that neighbor is a proverbial Samaritan, the kingdom of God is made manifest among us. Abundant living is made manifest. It's funny how things that are so obvious to someone who observes something from outside is not so obvious to those who are actively engaged in the situation. For instance, how could folks in the first century who saw Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who watched him and heard all these things, not embrace him? How could you not do that right before your eyes? But obviously they did. Obviously many did not follow Jesus. And obviously they needed what he had to offer. He offered them a new way of viewing the world, a new way of going about life, a new way of living into the presence of God. But they chose not to follow. Why would you do that? Well, that's exactly what Luke is wondering here, 50 years after the fact, as he writes his gospel, as he gathers, assembles a litany of compelling stories that he hoped would convince his readers that the kingdom of God was still at hand. And God was still among you. if you're willing to, you're willing to live into the kingdom. So as Luke looked back across the years, from the other side of brutal destruction and chaos, from the other side of the destruction of Jerusalem, he remembered a story. A story that no other gospel writer decided to include, just Luke. A story that Luke hoped would be an invitation to a new generation of disciples. And he wrote, "And he came near and saw the city. He wept over it, saying, 'If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God.'" Luke says, "Don't you get it? Don't you get it? Don't you remember? The kingdom of God, a reality indicative of Emmanuel. God is with us. Well, that kingdom is still here. It's still at hand. It's still beckoning us. Jesus said, 'Come, follow me.'" And that call is still valid. And if embraced, the path that Jesus is calling us to walk with him brings peace into our lives. Peace. The Greek word is eirene, from which we get the name Irene. Eirene, peace. And it means peace, but it means more than that, more than we typically ascribe to the English word. It means harmony. It means order as opposed to disorder. And I don't know if it still is. I said this at the middle service, I think. I don't know if it's still the case, but when I was studying Hebrew, the most revered Hebrew English lexicon that was available was a Brown Driver Briggs. We just call it BDB. It was this big, thick book, and if you want to know anything about a Hebrew word, you went to that reference. If you want to know all the parallel words, all the related words, you went to BDB. If you couldn't sleep at night, you went to BDB, and you just started reading through it until you were fast asleep. Well, knowing that even though the Gospels are written in Greek, Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, would have known some Hebrew. So the word that would have been used most likely for the idea of peace would have been shalom. So going to BDB, there I found this description: a substantive depth of completeness and soundness. Peace. Jesus said, "If you had only recognized the things that make for peace, for wholeness, for completeness, for harmony, for order in your life, if only..." Friends, what brings peace to your life? What brings completeness to your soul? Can you name it? Do you have it? New Testament scholars often debate the unique connection between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. There are some strange connections, but they're not direct connections. They don't really understand. They know something's there, but they can't explain it. So they note it and move on. Well, as I was thinking about that this past week, two passages came to mind that seemed to be linked, probably not intentionally, but in my mind, between Luke and John. One comes from chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, and the other from chapter 14 of John's Gospel. First from Luke. It's the scene of the Annunciation of the birth of Jesus to Mary. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." John 14. "And I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." From the opening weeks of our reflection on Luke, we have seen that Luke, from day one, shared with us, his readers, the things that make for peace. And as we have seen in Luke, a peaceful life is not a passive life. It is a way of doing life, being engaged in life. It is the way, it is following of a way of life, the way of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, or didn't say, just sit there. Don't just hang out there. No, he said, let's go. Follow me. It's about a practice of faith. So whether we in the church like it or not, acknowledge it or not, September marks a new season. A new season. We're back, most kids are back in school. Life starts getting kind of back to more typical routine. We enter a season of practice. We practice our life now. So isn't it a good time to practice your faith? A lot will be happening starting in the coming days. You've heard about a lot of it. 2 weeks ago, we read the story of the walk to Emmaus. It's later in the Gospel of Luke, and it's only in Luke. That story talks about the first Easter Sunday, when two of Jesus' disciples are walking to a town called Emmaus. All of a sudden, they're joined by a third person. It happens to be the risen Christ, but they don't recognize him. So they walk. And as they walk, maybe they start to get this burning in their heart. Something's going on. And then they stop, and he breaks bread with them, and they get it. They understand who he is. So maybe, good time of year, starting to cool off, maybe we need to walk a little bit. Maybe we need to walk with each other, with Christ, with this community. So I'm inviting you to take part in this walk. Be involved in the life of the church. Practice your faith. Practice your faith. And maybe together we'll begin to figure it out who this one is. Because once Jesus was asked when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. Thanks be to God. Amen.